People of God, we look together in the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Now, we've looked at, as a congregation, 1 Timothy 5, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, verse 22. So, we come to this verse in the context of a series of sermons, but it is a verse that seems to be separate, kind of hanging there, but it clearly is not. It has to come in the context of the previous chapters and in the context of the truth of God's Word. And we will see the truth revealed here in the context and of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So people hear the Word of the Lord to the people of God. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Well, that's a very short verse. But that verse sets before us God's will concerning medicine, health, doctors, nurses, medication. It sets that before us in the context of the Word of God. This verse must be read in the context of the broad sweep of Scripture. The broad sweep of Scripture, which includes a fallen world. We live in the context of a fallen world because it's a world in which we have sinned, that we have rebelled against God. And in that sin and rebellion, man is now afflicted, not because of an evolutionary perspective on how the world has evolved and come into existence in the midst of all kinds of pain and suffering and disease and death, but in the context of the revelation of God's Word concerning the fall. This verse certainly wouldn't be a part of what God has in store for us in heaven. It wouldn't be present if there wouldn't have been a fall and rebellion against God. And it would not be a verse that would be given to the church of Jesus Christ if there was no church. It comes in the context of a fallen world cursed with sickness and death. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, at the very beginning of time. Sickness, disease, death came into the world because of man's fall. In Genesis 2, verse 17, we read these words, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the very day that they ate, their bodies went from bodies of life that had no taint of death to bodies of death that had the taint of death, sickness, disease, weakness, frailty, infirmity. It was all a result of sin and man and God's response to that sin with death. Sin and death then go together. Sickness, frailty, infirmity, disease, disorders are then all things that remind us that we live in a fallen world. For some people, they simply remind them of the human condition. For us as a people of God, they're reminders of our fallen world. We're reminded of that Old and New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we looked at this morning as well, is in verse 20 through 22, that reminder. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All those in Christ shall be made alive. All those in Adam remain totally dead. Now I say totally because we have already the beginnings of life as we are born again. But we still have the flesh that we are tied to. We still have this body and this condition in a fallen world that is the reality in which we live. It isn't until the resurrection that this reality of a fallen world, of a sin-cursed world, is removed from us. And so Paul will remind the church of Corinth, who were this church that was enamored with healing and the spectacular gifts, miracles. He reminds them in 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44 of these words. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But until it is raised, it remains this kind of body, a body of flesh, a weak body, a weak mind. This is the fallen world. Now, that world is governed by God's providence. Even in this world, we believe that there is nothing that happens outside of God's control. God is in control of Timothy's stomach ache, of his infirmities, of his sickness, his illness, which may have even injured his stomach. We don't know the degree to which these afflictions were upon him. There's much we don't know, but there is some things that we do know. Timothy had a very weak stomach. Was it ulcers? We don't know. Was it sickness because of the water? We don't know. But he had a constant stomach ache. He was sick. He was not in full health. It reminds you of Paul, who says there was an infirmity of the flesh, a thorn in the flesh that he had prayed that would be removed from him. And God did not remove that thorn in the flesh. It stayed with him until the day of his death. Also, we need to clearly see that Paul gave this instruction to Timothy, who is one that is redeemed by Christ. Timothy is a believer. He's a true Christian. He has looked to Jesus Christ as his Savior. He is looking to God's Word for truth and doctrinal truth, and truth that would then lead him into activities of life that were consistent with God's revelation to him in the Word of God. He is redeemed by Christ. He is no longer under the curse. Christ has become the curse for him. So though he lives in a fallen world, though he has the afflictions of the flesh, though he's sick, he is not condemned by God. All condemnation has been removed. He is not cursed by God. The curse has been removed. Christ has borne the curse. He no longer lives as one who is under that curse, though he continues to live with the flesh. When you are born again by the Spirit of God, your flesh is not raised from the dead. And we all say, well, that is obvious. Isn't it? It is to all of us here, I hope. You're not raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the only one that has a body that has been raised from the dead. Christ himself bore in his flesh the curse. The very fact that he was able to die. He bore all the consequences of the curse of God against sin. So even though we experience sickness, disease, death itself, None of that is for us the curse of God for those who believe. The scripture would describe that ultimate curse, death itself, as a translation of us into glory. And the life that we now live, Galatians 2 verse 20 would say, is no longer a life lived under the curse, not at all. But it is a life lived by faith in Christ. And it is life, not death. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I live in the flesh. Under that broad scope of the curse of God against sin, flesh that can die, flesh that has disease, flesh that can be injured. But I live. Because I know Christ. It's not a living death. It's life in Christ. In the flesh. And there will be that day coming where we have life in Christ. And not in the flesh of this. But in the resurrected body. So in that sense, our future will no longer be life in the flesh. Because when the scripture says in the flesh, it's talking about the context of our living under the curse of God's curse of God, a fallen world. But we're not cursed, though we remain in the flesh. It will be recreated at the second coming, this body of ours, this world of ours, this condition of ours. As we noted in this morning's text in 1 Corinthians 15, that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Death and of all of its consequences. Death and sickness. Death and pain. Death and disease. Death and injury will all be done away. And we'll have bodies of power. But not yet. In the present, as believers, we face the results of the fall. And people of God, we cannot read 1 Timothy without reading it in this context. Without that big picture of God's Word. Without 1 Timothy chapter 1 through 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse to the very end here. Till verse 22 that talks about salvation and hope in Christ and truth of God's Word. And so it's only then that we can come to verse 23 and hear the words, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Use the medication that's available to you. It's commanded. Paul is commanding Timothy to do this. In the setting of Timothy in Ephesus, of Timothy in the New Testament church, a church that had just experienced in the previous, let's say, 50 years, or 40 years, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but also the apostolic witness to the revelation of God's truth, which was miracles and healings. And the power of God's testimony through the apostles that this was the start of a new age. And as God gave his word, he gave those special gifts to the apostles and the prophets of that day. And there was instant healing. But now God is writing in 1 Timothy, as he wrote to the church of Corinth, a church that had the expectation that every infirmity would be healed. And we'll look at that a little closer in a moment. But we're hearing this testimony of God's word concerning the use of medicine. as the church is now given that foundation that it stretches out until the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's really a simple commandment. Use a medication. Well, you say, well, Pastor, wine is not medication. Well, before we get to that, we look at that wine is not eat grapes. He doesn't say eat grapes, but drink wine. Wine is something that is developed. It's changed from its natural order. There's something that is refined about wine. It is, of course, made. It's not a part of the, in this sense, the natural order, although it's made from natural ingredients. You might be surprised how much medicine is made from natural ingredients. One of the medications is there was a cancer medication that's taken from a tree, and you have to peel the bark away. And I remember reading an article about how environmentalists didn't want to destroy any of those trees for medication for cancer. But there are all kinds of medications that are tied to natural ingredients, far more than you probably even know. And so the wine is something that is made. It's fairly obvious. And it's effective. The fact is, it's effective. You would only do an internet search, do a little research, and you would find that wine, even today, in moderation, of course, can be used in a variety of ways and is looked at as something to be very healthy for the digestive system, and especially if there may be somebody who has something wrong with their digestive system. It is not inherently evil. At the time of the New Testament, it was common to add wine to the water as part of Timothy's stomach problem was because of the poor drinking water, and wine was used as a point of purification. It still can be used that way, although we have other forms of purification that are even better in our present day. But it was one of the best forms of the purification of water that was given in the Old Testament. That may have been one of the reasons for his stomach ailment. We don't know. But what we do know is that even today, it is fully acknowledged that wine would be a positive, is something positive in the life of a person who had stomach ailment. It would certainly not hurt in moderation. Now, there is no encouragement here for any kind of drunkenness, of course. This is wine used in moderate amounts, added to water. It's very clear. Don't drink only water, but use a little wine. Use a little wine in your water in order to help you with your stomach problems. It was the best solution they knew of at the time, and it was then ordained by God and the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage Timothy to do this. Maybe he wasn't doing it. Maybe he thought he should just have faith and it should go away. There are many other passages of God's Word which indicate the use of what we would consider medications in the Bible. In James chapter 5, verse 14, I'm convinced, although not everyone is, that is there anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I believe that the anointing of oil there has an element of medication to it. Salves, oil, and Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3 would recognize that there is a time to kill and a time to heal. That there is a time in which one can be their condition can be addressed and they can be healed. Just as a soldier would work in the army to destroy and kill, so there are others who had worked to bring healing. It's a work that needed to be done. And so it's not a bad thing, this medication and the thought of healing. We note in this passage of Scripture, and there and Christians they look at, they struggle through issues of how to take and to use what God has made available. And the point here is very clear. It is to be used, even if it's preventive. There seems to be an element in the text that not only should this help what is already a problem, but it should prevent what may become a problem or what may continue to be a problem in the future. It's preventive in nature. And so it's clear from God's word that it is not an evil thing to take medication to prevent ailments. It isn't evil for the child of God who lives in a fallen world, who lives with a body that is in the fallen world and that is prone to weakness. It's not evil for us to engage in medicine, to take medicine, to go to doctors. How do we look at these things? We look at them in the context of creation, fall, and redemption. And we look at them in the light of the principles of God's Word. This makes it, this affects our daily life, doesn't it, people of God? The application is that it's not bad to take medicine. God would have you do that. It's not a lack of faith. In fact, the unbiblical alternatives to this verse are a declaration that you ought not to take medicine. You ought to claim John 14, verse 13. Why would you need to take medicine if Jesus has said to you in John 14, 13 and 14 these words, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So why don't you just ask to be healed and you will be healed? Why don't you ask to live forever and you'll live forever? Why don't you ask for a resurrected body in the present so that you don't even have to be raised in the future? You'll just live until Jesus comes. Why not ask that? Because that wouldn't be asking in Jesus' name. It would be something totally contrary to the name of Jesus. Because in the name of Jesus, Jesus has declared He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and the resurrection for the rest of us comes when He returns. It doesn't come because we pray in faith that we will be raised, that our bodies will be instantly transformed and changed, and we will now have resurrected bodies in the present. You see, you can't take this verse as a declaration that you can pray for anything. Because you ought not to pray for a whole lot of things if you pray in Jesus' name. You ought not to pray that you can sin boldly. You ought not to pray for things that God has reserved for the future and not the present. You ought not to pray for a body of power in the present when you live with a body of death. So there are many things you shouldn't pray for. The declaration here is in the context of God's mercy and grace and revelation and the fullness of living in the presence of God under the blessing of God in a fallen world. This is where our neighbors who are called Pentecostals fall so far short. They would come to those who are. And they would say to them, and brothers, I don't judge these brothers and say things that aren't in their own words, because I was very involved with Pentecostals in the early 70s. And I was in their Bible studies and I listened to them and I tested their words and I was drawn to some of their things in the early part of my life when I was in the army. It isn't because I heard that this might be what they say. I was there. I was at the healing services. I watched when they supposedly had the miraculous healings. I was there. And I was there when the young woman declared to me, I'm never going to be sick in my life. God has promised me this. And she got sick. You see, she lived with the consequences of the fall in the flesh. But that didn't mean that her life in Christ was less. But people of God, when that kind of perspective is set upon you, how would you respond to sickness and illness? What are we to say to Lyle and Gert? Are we to say to them, rise up, have faith, and Lyle will walk out of that hospital? Or do we pray the way we prayed? If you say, rise up, have faith, be healed. People of God, how devastating that is to true faith. Because true faith lives victoriously in the flesh, in a fallen world, with the consequences of the curse, without it being a curse to me. Our bodies are sown in dishonor, weakness, death, pain. This is the fallen world. We're allowed to address that medically. God has said it's okay. In fact, He encourages it. In fact, Paul commands Timothy to address it. And so we don't also have to be fatalistic. Fatalistic will just say, well, if I get sick, I get sick. You know, it's God's will. Whatever will be, will be. But that's not what God says to Timothy. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, well, you got infirmities, your stomach's a mess, and it'll live with it. It's God's will. If He wants you to have that, that's the way it's going to be. No. He says, take some medicine. Take wine. And through that means, your stomach may feel better. Doesn't promise. Doesn't say it'll always feel better. But there's an attempt to address the sickness. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's something wrong with simply being fatalistic. We become fatalists rather than those who trust God and the means that He's provided. Some sound very spiritual. In fact, I think there's a close relationship to the Pentecostal who says, by faith I'm going to be healed, and to the hyper providential person, I don't know what else to call them, who says, well, if God brings it on me, that's just the way it's going to be. And if He doesn't, that's the way it's going to be. Neither one of them addresses it the way God would have them address it. Medicine is not an evil thing. Now, if it can be used in an evil way, materialists, on the other hand, they think that the only thing that is important is this body. They exalt the body. They worship the body. They would desire never to die. They spend far too much time worshiping medicine. Medicine becomes their salvation, their only hope. In fact, medicine itself can become a god. And so there needs to be a balance in our lives. In Exodus, there was a miraculous healing. In Numbers chapter 21, not Exodus, during the time of the Exodus, but Numbers 21 verse 9. There was Numbers 21 verse 9. Numbers 21 verse 9. And there was in here, Moses made a bronze serpent, he put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so modern medicine in the United States has their symbol of healing as a serpent on a pole. That's where it comes from. It comes from the Bible. But what did Israel do with that serpent? In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, we hear about what they did with this serpent. When Hezekiah address this serpent so many, this serpent on a pole so many years later. It says he removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They turned the serpent into a god. Well, certainly there are people who turn medicine into a god. That is their hope. That is their only hope. And so we need to have that biblical balance that does not go in the direction of by faith, everything in my body is going to be transformed into the glorious body of Christ, nor into the direction of I need to just accept that whatever happens to me, that's whatever will be, and I'm never going to take care of my body or seem to address it in any way. And we certainly aren't going to go in the direction then of worshiping medicine itself. All of those are principles that guide us in how we respond to all of this that is set before us, a huge part of our lives. Our medicine. But we would have a biblical balance. And recognize that, yes, indeed, like we see in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness. Godliness in the context of sickness is far better than ungodliness in the context of health. Godliness is far more important than bodily health. Or Matthew 16, verse 26, which would address those who would think that if only I had strength of body and mind and could even live forever, then things would be great. Or I can have the whole world. And this world is really what my focus is going to be. It's on the material world and the material goods and the health of this day. And in Matthew 16, verse 26, we read these words. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What profit would it be to Timothy if his stomach ache was cured and he ended up in hell? No profit at all. But there's some profit in health and in recovery. But it's not the ultimate end. It's a secondary priority for the child of God. Because our walk with Jesus Christ, our love for Him, our service for Him, our trust in Him is far more important in sickness or in health than anything else. And so we would recognize and certainly acknowledge that no matter how good the medication is, it is not ultimately going to give us what some people think that they will receive through faith. That through faith, they're going to be totally healed of all things. That doesn't happen. And we're not going to be totally healed of all things through medicine either. That's not going to happen. Because medicine can't address the curse of God either. Only Christ can do that. Medicine cannot give us eternal life. Only Christ can do that. Medicine doesn't have the power to give us new bodies of power. Only Christ and God can do that. So the ultimate end of our lives is not to conquer the curse and conquer the results of the fall in the present. But it's to live and trust using the means that God has given, praying God's blessing, but resting in God's provision and God's ultimate will. And how do we know that will? Well, sometimes it's just not easy. The Martins family has prayed for months, 17 months, in very difficult circumstance and praying, "Thy will be done." And then they come to a point where they say, "Now we see it's God's will that he no longer live." And to this moment, I don't know if this brother is alive or dead. But I know that he lived much longer than the doctors thought he would live. They thought minutes, and it was at least hours. May turn into days, we don't know. But our ultimate end is not this world. Our ultimate end is our trust in God for a new heaven and a new earth. And in the present, we use the means that he has given. Without demanding that faith cures all, and without saying, "Well, whatever will be, will be." No, we work in the context and we live. And we address the issues. And we trust God will use the means. But we also ultimately trust that God's will be done. And we rest in Him, not in our own strength, not in our own power. But we trust His providence. What He brings to us is filtered through His providential hand. And ultimately, our hope and our confidence is in the blessed promises of God, earned for us, paid for us by Christ, who gave Himself for us. So we don't trust in medicine. We trust in Christ. We don't trust in our own faith. We trust in Christ. He's the focus of our faith. And in such a way, we can be guided by those broad principles of God's Word. And sometimes some very difficult decisions on how we need to respond to the infirmities of our body. But may we do it hearing the words of Paul concerning that our life is hidden with Christ. And those words which say, "Timothy, take your medicine." In God's providence, it may well be helpful to you. Let us be those who trust ultimately in our God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we know that there is no command of your word, however small, that does not come in the context of our salvation in Christ. And we thank you for these words, which do give us insight and give us direction on how we ought to live with the infirmities of the flesh. We ask your blessing upon doctors and nurses and those who would seek to know the kinds of medications to address this fallen, infirmed body, weak as it is. And we pray, Lord, that you may bless in many ways so that we might have health and strength to go about our tasks. And we thank you for much that you've given. Heavenly Father, we ask for those who even now are receiving such medications, and may they be blessed. But may we ultimately trust, not in medicine, not in our strength of our own flesh, not in our own faith, but in you and your will for us and your love for us and your grace showered upon us in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.